Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you all again this night, and just excited to be able to jump into God's Word with you, and greetings from the Northland of Merrill to you all here in Wausau tonight. And so excited to be in God's Word. Encourage you to go ahead and grab a copy of God's Word if you've got one near you. We're going to be in John chapter 16. If I have my understanding of what the last couple of weeks have been like for you guys, young adults, you've had a couple weeks off of the Upper Room Discourse, but we're jumping back into that tonight. And so we'll be in John 16, verses 5 through 11, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. But when you think of the word advantage, I wonder what comes to your mind. I think we all know what this word basically means, but I just want to give us a little bit of a working definition as we move forward. According to the Oxford Dictionary, an advantage is a condition or a circumstance that puts one in a favorable or a superior position. So having an advantage gives you the upper hand, right? It gets you the higher ground in a given situation. To have an advantage is a good thing for a person to have. Why? Well, because the advantage will probably make one's life easier. It will produce a better outcome. And people often want advantages because it's going to benefit themselves. Now, one empire that always sought after advantages was the Mongol Empire. The leader of this empire that started in 1206 AD was none other than the infamous Genghis Khan. Maybe you've heard of that guy before. The Mongol Empire was one of the largest empires in recorded history. Their kingdom was spread out over 9 to 12 million square miles. It was huge. It was a dominant dynasty that lasted well over a century. But how were they able to accomplish this incredible feat of growing this kingdom? What advantages did they have? Well, here's four that I'll list for you. First, they were strategic in how they used their military. They utilized the best technology of the time to give themselves the advantages in battle. Technology like the composite bow that had a greater range than most and greater accuracy. They had different types of stirrups for their horses, which they used heavily in battle. They had leather armor that allowed them to move with more agility and ferocity as they attacked their enemies. They used archers on the backs of horses that could fire at their opponents while riding at max speed. So they had that advantage. They also had the advantage of using psychological warfare while they were defeating and attacking their enemies. What they would do is they would actually perform false retreats, and they would act as if they were terrified, as if they were panicking, which would then lure their opponents behind enemy lines into a false sense of security and victory, only to fall into a trap where a larger attack would be waiting for them. Third, Genghis' company was also extremely resourceful. Because of their use of multiple horses per rider, they were actually able to travel upwards of 80 to even 100 miles in a single day without straining their horses. Because they were trained then herdsmen, they were trained farmers, they were able to move and settle, and at any moment they could have all the supplies that they needed to resource their moving army. While all the other militaries, while they were not self-sustaining, they were dependent on supply chains, and sometimes they would leave them hungry and vulnerable and without resources. But lastly, whenever they conquered a new city or nation, Genghis, what he would do is he would adopt some of those communities, and he would kind of take the cream of the crop, the best of the best from those communities, and gain their loyalty for the Mongolian Empire. And Genghis would promote then the best of the best that he conquered, and it would just strengthen his military might. And so the Mongolian Empire became one of the strongest and one of the best known and well-known empires in history because they took advantages whenever they could, and they used it for themselves. They saw these various advantages as something that they could use to build up their own kingdom. Now, our text today tells us that followers of Jesus will have an advantage. We will have an advantage. Something that is going to be good for believers, for us to understand and then also to lean into it. But it's not an advantage that is meant to build up our own personal kingdoms or to build up only ourselves. It's not an advantage that will necessarily even make life easier or more comfortable. It's not an advantage that is focused on self, but it's an advantage that's ultimately focused on others. The advantage that we will see in today's passage is an advantage that will be a blessing to the disciples of Jesus. Absolutely it will be, but ultimately it's going to be a blessing towards others, specifically the unbelieving world that does not trust in Christ. And so before we read Jesus' teaching, let's just briefly remind ourselves of the context of John's gospel account. After Jesus has spent time preaching and teaching, discipling, doing miraculous works, the hour has come for him to enter into Jerusalem and for joy endure the cross. But before Jesus goes to Calvary, before he ascends to the right hand of God the Father, he wants to prepare and equip his ragtag team of really diverse disciples so that they would continue to carry out the mission that he started. He's going to give it over to them to continue. And one of the areas that Jesus touches on a lot, and maybe you've noticed it already, and maybe you've even seen the passage and you'll be like, oh, we're talking about this again? But he touches on a lot in the upper room or this farewell discourse is the person of the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. And I think it's because Jesus really wants to be clear to his disciples and to us as well that we desperately need a right understanding of the Holy Spirit if we are indeed going to carry out the mission of Jesus. If we are going to live, you and I, as kingdom people, we need the Holy Spirit. And so with this in mind, I just want to read our text for us from John chapter 16, halfway through verse 5 and through verse 11. Here's God's word. Jesus said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Thanks be to God for this, his word. So here's our big idea tonight, and it's a bit of a long one. It's not very pithy, it's not really succinct, but I think it's getting to the heart of what this passage is about. Here's our big idea. Disciples of Jesus have the advantage of joining the Holy Spirit's work of convicting the world so that the world would turn to Jesus. Disciples of Jesus have the advantage of joining the Holy Spirit's work of convicting the world so that the world would turn to Jesus. I think we'll see this big idea come to light as we walk through the text. And once we take the time to understand what Jesus is saying here, we will then consider how to apply this text to our lives. So we're going to take a lot of our time to understand this text, rightly understand it, and then we're going to look at how we can apply it. Understand, then apply. So let's look back through each of these verses and make sure we're understanding the words of Jesus here. Look back to verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, we have seen Jesus do this many times through the upper room discourse so far. He's dropping some really significant hints that his time with them is drawing to a close, right? He won't be with them forever. And how are the disciples handling this news again and again that Jesus is saying that he's going to leave them? They're not handling it great, right? Look at verse 6. But because I have said these things to you that I'm leaving, sorrow has filled your heart. the disciples are experiencing a sense of loss and of grief just at the thought of their dear rabbi leaving them. They have seen unimaginable sights. They have heard unthinkable sounds, unbelievable sounds while following Jesus. They have seen divine miracles and authoritative teaching that they've just never seen before. Wouldn't your heart also be filled with sorrow? Imagine a good friend or a family member of yours is going to move away, someone you love dearly, and they're moving away from the area. Isn't sadness the correct response? And the same, and maybe even more, would be expected of the disciples. But even though they have great sorrow, even though they may think that Jesus leaving would be a mistake, Jesus has a better and more advantageous plan for the 12. And then we go to verse 7, which says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And so Jesus at this point has already taught several times on the coming of the Holy Spirit, the helper, the paraclete, the spirit of truth, the advocate, all these different phrases and words directing attention to the Holy Spirit throughout the upper room discourse. Though Jesus is physically leaving his followers, he's leaving them, he is not leaving them alone. He's leaving them, but he's not leaving them alone. And it's possible. I wonder if they got this at this moment. Maybe it was down the road for them, but I wonder if the disciples would have remembered these Old Testament words of the prophet Joel in Joel 2:28, which says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." In other words, the Holy Spirit will come and do this like marvelous, wonderful thing in the lives of God's people. And just as Jesus had helped the disciples for 3 years, now the Spirit is gonna come and dwell, come to be a part of Jesus' disciples and will continue that work. But notice Jesus' language in this verse, right? He says that it is to your advantage that he's going away. It's good that I'm going away. It's a benefit that the physical, present, incarnate Jesus is going away. And I think we could ask the question, how could this be so? Why is that a good thing? Would we all just say that doesn't sound like a good thing? But he says it is, and it's for this reason. It's because now all the disciples of Jesus will have the presence and personal power and wisdom of God's Spirit leading them at all times and in all places to carry out the mission of Jesus. And that applies to you today. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have bent your knee to Jesus as King, trusting in him as the Lord of your life, the Lord over all of creation, you've not only been welcomed into the kingdom of God, but you have been given the gift of the Spirit to always be with you. That's an incredible gift. That's why Jesus is saying this is an advantage to you. And so while it is a gift, an advantage for us, just as Jesus said, it's also something that's not only meant to impact followers of Jesus. So look at verse 8. "And when he comes," when the Holy Spirit comes, "he," Holy Spirit, "will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So here we see Jesus describing what is the Spirit actually going to do when he comes, and when he comes to you, dwells within followers of Jesus. And he says that he will convict, it's an important word, convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word convict in your head, but my guess is that maybe some of you could think about your favorite crime shows, you know, on TV, on Netflix, on Prime Video, Hulu, whatever it might be. Perhaps the infamous sound of like the dun-dun from like Law & Order like rushes to the front of your brain. I'm not sure, but we all have kind of seen these crime shows play out before, right? Where someone gets convicted for doing something illegal, and once they're found out, they're tracked down, they're arrested, they are then prosecuted and punished to the fullest degree of the law. And that's kind of where that person's story ends. But if we carry that understanding of that word convict into this scripture, we will indeed understand a good portion of what Jesus is trying to say, but we won't understand it fully enough. You see, the word convict, when you New Testament, it's this specific word, it's a Greek word, alencho, and it doesn't only describe that someone is guilty for doing something wrong, but that there's also a desire to bring that person to turn and to repent, to change in direction, and to have a new life. That's what that kind of word means. A New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, says it this way: arguably, in every instance, the verb convict, alencho, in every instance the verb has to do with showing someone his sin, usually as a summons to repentance. So you do show the sin, you do convict in that sense, but it's always with a heart to bring them out of that and into something new. So when Jesus teaches that the Spirit is going to send, be sent to us, advantage us, and will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he means that the world does indeed need to see where they are wrong, where they're misbelieving, where they have placed their trust in worldly things that won't last. They need to see that. They need to see that they are following a path that leads to destruction, but that's not where the conviction should ever end. The most desired outcome would then be that the world would repent. They would turn from their wrong ways and turn in the right direction towards Christ himself. This is the work that the Spirit wants to do in the world when he comes through disciples of Jesus. Now, I think it's important that we recognize this nuance of this word, conviction. It's a word that does mean to show, again, someone that they are guilty in some way. They are wrong in some way. They've misstepped. They've mistakenly gone down a path that they should not go down or toward. But it's also supposed to come from a compassionate heart. It's supposed to come from a place where we want to see people have changed hearts, changed lives. I think Christians are too often seen, sometimes fairly, sometimes maybe unfairly, but I think Christians are too often seen as angry, bitter, and hateful towards the world that doesn't believe in Jesus. That the Christian kind of stereotype, in a sense, is if we see the world living in sin in some way, then we are very quick to jump on them with unkind and unloving words. It's us versus them. They should know better. We kind of get angry in the face. I think sometimes, at least that's how the world's perspective is towards believers and how we view them. And now, don't hear me wrong. We do need to call out evil for evil. We do need to stand for God's truth. We need to do that in God's ways. And we are able to discern what is sinful in our culture. We can do that. But we need to do so with hearts that long to see those far from Jesus transformed by the power of Jesus. We need to invite people who don't know Jesus to embrace the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of the world. And I believe that if we have this distinction, that it might soften our tones towards the world, that it might open up our hearts a little bit more, that it might extend and increase our love for the world that is so lost apart from Christ. It will give us more complete of a lens to view the world through. But Jesus gives us some specifics on what the world needs to be convicted of or to turn from. And in verse 8, it says sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then in verses 9 through 11, Jesus unpacks with a little more detail about what he means by these verses. Look at verses 9 through 11. Jesus continues and says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, so Jesus here is now describing where the world needs conviction. He explains where they're off course in these different categories, and the goal would be to see a change in direction. And so let's just look at each of these briefly. So first, he mentions concerning sin, the Holy Spirit will convict concerning sin because they do not believe in me. One of the core aspects that the world needs to be convicted of is that they are rejecting Jesus as the one true king. They don't believe in him. They don't trust in his words. And because they don't believe in him, they reject his ways. The world, apart from Jesus, chooses their own path to walk, a path of sin. They decide for themselves what is right in their own eyes. And don't we see so many in our culture just reject the whole idea of Jesus and pursue a different way, a way that can oftentimes is filled with sin. But then secondly, he says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Another area that the Spirit will convict the world of is their view of righteousness. So rather than believing that Jesus is the only righteous one, the world has a misplaced idea of righteousness, and that they kind of think that maybe righteousness or a right standing with God can possibly be attained by good works or by being a good person. We know the Pharisees, right? Familiar maybe with the Pharisees in the Gospels in the New Testament. And the Pharisees always strove to be always attractive in their good deeds towards the outside. But Jesus called them out and said, but on the inside, you guys are like stench-filled tombs. You look like you've got it all together on the outside. But on the inside, there's a deadness. There's a darkness within. And so they had the wrong idea about where righteousness really comes from. They thought it was all on them. Or even the Apostle Paul, as Paul is kind of giving his testimony, he was kind of giving a resume of like why, if anyone is going to get into heaven for all the incredible things he did, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he did all the law. He kind of describes this, but then he says it wasn't worth it. It didn't work. Philippians 3, 6 through 9 says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul was looking for righteousness in the wrong places, and the world also tries to find righteousness in the wrong places so that they can maybe please the big man upstairs, hoping that he'll accept them, but the world is misguided when they think this way. And they think that they just have to be maybe better, just a little bit better than the worst of all society, and that they'll get them through the pearly gates. But only trust in Jesus and his righteousness is the way. Jesus taught that no one is righteous on their own merit, but now that he is leaving to the Father, and Jesus has been drawing this distinction in his earthly ministry, now he's saying, now the Spirit-empowered disciples will have to continue this of what he started. And a question would be, don't we see people in our culture maybe use the excuse sometime, maybe not all the world, but we see maybe this happened before, maybe you've had these conversations where people in our culture use the excuse that they're a pretty good person and that should be enough. That'll get me through when I come to the end of my days. And then lastly, Jesus says concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What does this mean? Well, the final way that the Holy Spirit will convict the world is about this idea of judgment. And what this probably means is that the world has judged, or another word that could be used to insert into this word judge would be discerned. The world has wrongly judged or discerned Jesus, and they have basically chosen to be on the side of the ruler of the world. In other words, the devil. The world believes that they have chosen the right team. They basically discerned in themselves this Jesus lifestyle, this Jesus teaching, all of who Jesus is. I'm discerning and choosing and picking that this is not the right way. This is not the truth. This is not the life. This is not the way to go. I'm going to choose my own path, my own team, and it's not team Jesus. I'm judging this for myself. I'm discerning this for myself. And the world believes that they've chosen the right team. They have judged that team Jesus isn't the team for them, but what they don't realize is that their wrong discernment of who Jesus is has placed them on team ruler of the world. And the Spirit wants to convict the world that they've judged wrongly of this. They've judged wrongly of Jesus. They have discerned what team they are on incorrectly so that they, if they stay on that path, their end is the same judgment as the devil, which is already final. His judgment is final, but the world still has time to turn and repent, to turn away from that team and to join team Jesus. But don't we see in our world so many still that have maybe judged or discerned who Jesus is wrongly and to say, I'm not going to be a part of that team. So these are the ways that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of. But that should lead us to the question, okay, if these are things that the Holy Spirit wants to convict the world of, how is the Holy Spirit going to do this? What's this going to look like? Perhaps we think that the Spirit will do this work on his own, and we could just kind of sit back in the stands and kind of cheer him on. But I don't think that that's the correct way of thinking about this passage. Because who is the Holy Spirit given to? It's the disciples. It's followers of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you as well. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, followers of Christ, and we have the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is absolutely going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. However, he will do so by using us. He will do so by going through us. The primary way in which the conviction will come is by the disciples of Jesus living Spirit-filled lives. And this shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't surprise us because God often chooses to work with his people. He partners with his people to rule and to reign in this space led by the Spirit to bring about his purpose and his plans. And the Upper Room Discourse is no different. The Spirit is going to use us to convict the world so that the world would turn to Jesus. So what does this mean? Not that the Spirit is with us and wants to convict the world of these things through us as vessels. What would this look like? Does this mean that I need to start walking up and down the streets of the 400 block, just yelling at anybody who will listen? You're all convicted of sin. You're all convicted of judgment. Is that what that means? Does this mean that we just have to go out and start yelling at people, judgment, sin, and condemned? I don't think that's the case because I'm just going to kind of confess something to you all tonight. I don't like conflict. I don't care to make other people upset or angry. It's not just like my natural bent or personality. I just don't like to do that. Pastor Jared often will make fun of me whenever I am near conflict because he sees me kind of shrink back a little bit. He will call me a turtle that likes to go inside its shell. And I'm kind of like, yeah, you're probably right. We shouldn't fight about this, right? You know, like that's just my personality. That's my bent. So is Jesus telling us that we need to love conflict, love confronting people, just love getting in people's face and just get angry at them about their sin and their judgment? I don't think that's the plan. The primary way that the world will be convicted by the Spirit is going to be through disciples of Jesus living as Jesus has called them to live. The way that the world will see they are misthinking, misbelieving about Jesus is to see followers of Christ think rightly about Jesus. The world needs to see Christians live as the Holy Spirit would actually guide them to live. The world will be convicted when disciples take what Jesus has been teaching them and actually live it out. Because when they see followers of Jesus live Jesus' style, they will understand there's another way. They will see that there's actually beauty to this life, a goodness to live in the way of Jesus. They will see that there is life and light in Jesus. They will see that they have been living in bondage to sin and to darkness, but that they can have forgiveness and hope in Christ. That's the way that we should do this. We're not just yelling at people. We're showing them, yeah, this is a destructive path, but brother and sister, there's a beautiful way to do this, and it's in Christ. And so for the rest of our time, I just want to highlight how Jesus has called his people to live in the Gospels. How do we live a Jesus-style life, a Holy Spirit-filled, empowered, led life, and then so convict the world that they just might turn towards Jesus? So I just got 6 convicting ways to live so that the world would turn to Jesus. 6 ways that if we live, when we're doing these things, I think what will happen is that the world will be caught in attention towards what we're doing and say, I wonder what is going on with them. So here's the first way. When we are loving sacrificially. When followers of Jesus are loving sacrificially. We've looked at this in the Upper Room Discourse, but John 13, 34 through 35 talks about how Jesus says to his disciples, love one another as I have loved you, and now you ought to love one another. In the same way I've loved you, now love one another. And by this, the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But we're not just talking about a flippant, superficial, a shallow love, because love is self-focused in our culture. It's very much me-centered. It's very much I can fall in and out of it very quickly as soon as it's inconvenient. But when it comes to the love that followers of Christ are supposed to share, we should do so sacrificially. We love even when it is inconvenient for us, even sometimes when it hurts us for the sake of lifting another up. And won't the world wonder why we choose to love even when it is inconvenient? Perhaps it will convict them. Or how about this way, another convicting way that we can live to hopefully turn the world towards Christ is when we are trusting in the life-giving words of Jesus. Trusting the life-giving words of Jesus. As Jesus is doing some teaching in John chapter 6, he's teaching to these different crowds, these different groups of people. In his teaching, he just keeps like ramping up. It gets like more intense and more intense and more intense. And then people end up just leaving. He's like, they're just like, this is too hard. And then it's just the disciples and it's just Jesus. And after all these people have left, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you guys going to go away too? And then Peter responds with just these great words of, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And there's this commitment that the disciples make in that moment to say, Lord, even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, the words that you have are actually words of life. The world thinks that your words are filled with like bondage and restrictions and it's not fun, you know? But Jesus, your words are life. They are beautiful. They are good. They are for order and goodness in our lives. It has truth. And won't the world be interested to see a group of disciples that are finding true life and the wisdom and words of Jesus? Because the world does want true life. That is true. But they look in the wrong places. Would we be able to live this out, Spirit-led, as followers of Jesus and grab their attention? Third, when we are belonging to a new family, I think that'll convict the world. John 1:12, earlier in the Gospel of John, it's called, or the verse goes like something like this, to those who believed, to those who received him, he gave them right to become children of God. And there's this familial language throughout the Gospels, throughout the scriptures, of when we become a part of God's family. We're part of a new spiritual family. It's this beautiful thing. And our society, I believe, longs to belong and be part of genuine community. And won't the world be convicted when they see us treating one another as brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, even when we aren't related by human blood, that we would do anything for one of our family members? Here's another reason I think the world could be convicted if we live this out, is when we are pursuing a unique unity. John 17, verses 20 through 21, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays for you, and he prays for me as followers of Jesus. And he prays, may they be one. May they be one, just as I and the Father are one. He's asking, Lord, help the church, help disciples of Jesus to be united, to be one. And I think our society, if we just look out into our world, right, do we see unity? Not so much, right? Not so much. Don't you think that the world is weary of divisiveness in our communities, in our country, and around the globe? What would they think if they saw us pursue unity over chaos? Majoring on the majors, minoring on the minors, staying focused on our mission. I wonder if that would get their attention, that maybe we're living by a different code. Or what about this one? When we are forgiving one another. Matthew 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and Peter thinks he's super spiritual, and he's like, how often should we forgive our brothers? 7 times. Pretty good answer, right, Jesus? And then Jesus is like, no, how about 77 times? He perfectly ups the ante and says, Peter, we ought to be a forgiving people. Like, that's the heart of a follower of Christ. As I have forgiven you, so you must forgive one another, is what the New Testament talks about. The world often seeks vengeance when wrongs are done. Extract even more pain back than the pain that was given. But what we see in the New Testament is that Christ followers are to be forgiving people. It might just catch unbelievers off guard to see Christians offering forgiveness to those that have done wrong toward them. I think it'll convict them. And here's the last one. Loving our enemies. Matthew 5, 43 through 44 talks about in the Sermon on the Mount how we are called as a Jesus kingdom type of people, that we're called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. However, in our world, if you're not on my side, you are my enemy, and I must cancel you. I must cast you out of my camp. That's kind of how a lot of things work these days. But try loving and praying for your enemies and that not get some attention by our world. I think it'll draw them in to say, why are you loving your enemies? Why are you praying for this guy? Why are you praying for this gal? Loving our enemies. Now, there is more that the Bible compels us to do by the Spirit. These are just 6 examples, but there's so many reasons and ways that we can live out Spirit-led lives that I think that the world would notice and just be like, man, maybe I've been living a way that isn't actually leading towards life, and I see the Spirit working in these people, even though they don't know how to call it that. But it draws them in, and they start to ask questions. Where do you get this from? Why do you do this? Where does this love come from? So what is the Spirit stirring perhaps you to do in your own life? Just a couple of reminders as you consider this teaching and consider applying it. Number one, there is risk in this, but there's also great reward. Many will be convicted, friends, and turn to Jesus if you live a Spirit-led life, and many will also reject it. But you never know who those people will be, and so the call is to stay faithful to the call. This passage also assumes a few things, that you are a committed Christian, committed to a Christian community already where you can live out these realities. A lot of these realities you can't just do like by yourself. You would need to be a part of a community. So whether you, if you are stay connected in community. If you're kind of on the fringes of Christian community, I'd encourage you to consider diving more deeply into it. It also assumes that you are welcoming the world who doesn't know Jesus into your life. Sometimes Christians can be just really too good at like being the holy horseshoes, the holy huddles, the Christian bubbles, like whatever those phrases are. Sometimes we can just be a little bit too good at that. And we need Christian community. I just said that. But we also need to have avenues where we're welcoming the unbelieving world into our life and also be willing to go to where the unbelieving world already is and not expect them to just fall on our doorstep. We need to be doing both. We need to welcome the world who doesn't know Jesus into our lives so that we can live the Spirit-led life for them, hopefully, so that they would turn to Christ. And then lastly, the Spirit is with you. If it ever feels like, man, it's all on me, I just gotta like live this life really well and then people will come to know Jesus, that's not it. It's a partnership. The Holy Spirit will partner with you in this. He will work through, he will convict. But then we're called to partner and to come alongside and be a part of what God is already doing. We're not alone. The Spirit is with you. And so friends, Jesus, by sending the Spirit, is calling you to partner with him in convicting the world so that they would turn to Jesus. And I would just ask a simple question. Is there a greater and more adventurous journey that you could be on? Could there be one? Don't let the Holy Spirit be an advantage for just you, follower of Christ, but may it be an advantage that you use so that untold people will be impacted by the power of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for each of these friends here tonight. And I just pray that at each place of life that they are in, whether close to Jesus or far away. Lord, I just pray for each one of them. Just pray your blessing upon them. I pray that each one would take another step towards Christ in their lives, wherever that is and whatever that looks like. And Father, help us to think rightly about the Holy Spirit. Help us to be more engaged in our heart and in our mind that the Spirit is at work and is within us. And you are calling us to join in that work. So the work is happening. It is there. But Father, help us to not sit on the bench and just cheer on the Holy Spirit from the sideline, but may we jump in and fully engage to live a Jesus-styled, Holy Spirit-filled life as a community. And Father, so that the world would turn to Jesus. We love you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.